All right, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Remember, the whole theme of the book of 1 Corinthians is getting back to Jesus. He's trying to get a group of Christians who believe the essentials. They love to share their faith. They love the Lord, but they are immature. They have not grown past that infancy stage of Christianity. Their walk is not strong, and it's produced a lot of immature behavior. And so this letter of correction is to bring them back to the Lord, back to where they're supposed to be, so they can start growing again, back to their relationship with Jesus. So he's been dealing with their, divisions in the church. They're breaking into factions. And then in chapter 5, he dealt with the sexual immorality, and in particular, one instance where they were tolerating sexual immorality in their church and not doing anything about it. But at the end of chapter 5, Paul says, asks the question, do not we judge them that are within? And that's, the answer is yes. And he uses that as proof for why we should be in the world and engage a sinner, someone who doesn't know the Lord and is doing all sorts of horrible things. We are to be in the world and engage them, but we're not to tolerate unrepentant attitudes in the church. And then he tells them, in light of that, put this guy out, that's involved in immorality, put him out of the church. And so in chapter 6 now, he's going to elaborate on that topic of dealing with issues inside the church. The problem in Corinth wasn't just sexual immorality and having to deal with it, but they weren't working through civility issues in the church much at all. In fact, so much so that now Christians were suing each other in the Corinthian courts. And this had resulted in a tarnished witness for Christ in the community. Jesus told his disciples, you've heard that the world does it this way on many occasions. And then he would say to them, what? Not so with you, right? Don't do it this way. And while this is a difficult topic, I pray that we would heed the words of Jesus as Paul teaches us how to handle wrongs that are done to us by our brother or sister in the Lord. So chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Paul starts off by showing how their actions aren't biblical, but it's almost with shock at first. He says, dare any of you, having a matter, a case, or a suit, seek a legal decision before unbelievers, the unjust, those who don't follow Christ, and not before the saints? He's like, the word there, do you dare, means are you so bold as to do this? It's almost like the insulted majesty of Christians, the name of Christian is there in that word. How dare you? He thought, we're better than this. We're to be better than this. And that you would do this. I can't believe this. He's shocked and heartbroken that they would stoop to this type of behavior. Now, when we talk about the court systems in the world, when dealing with unbelievers, we can appeal to worldly courts for justice because God gave them the authority to punish evildoers who have no intention of changing and who pose a danger to society. That's why they're there. They don't bear the sword in vain. But if I view my brothers and sisters in Christ as those who need to be punished, the world needs to be protected from them, I've got a serious problem. If I take their wrong to me personally in that way and I think that's what needs to happen, I've got a serious problem. It means I've forgotten what I deserve and the mercy that God gave to me. Now, certainly in crimes like physical or sexual abuse, we must involve the authorities. If you attempt to violently harm another Christian this morning, don't expect to have a sit down in my office so we can work it out and hug each other afterwards. We're calling the police, So there are situations where we involve the authorities because a Christian should never behave like that. But our general attitude should be to work through our hurts, our sins, and our failures toward one another. That should be our attitude, Why? Because remember, the goal of any type of problem that you have with a brother or sister in the Lord is to restore the relationship, not just to right the wrong. Now, the restoration of the relationship certainly includes righting the wrongdoing, but it goes past that to the restoration of the relationship through repentance by either one party or both parties involved, and then forgiveness by the other party or both parties if they both were involved in the sin. The court system care less about that. They don't care about that, but saints should. Bringing our problems into the public eye with the goal being justice alone, it brings reproach upon the name of Christ because it makes us look no different than anyone else. And this should never be. Now, one might object, well, the courts are better equipped to handle the righting of wrongs, and that part of the equation, The church shouldn't handle that, but Paul says two truths prove otherwise. Verse 2. He says, firstly, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? He says, you bring into question the competency of Christians to arbitrate issues, you know, of civil issues amongst the church. And he says, we are competent. Don't you know? And the word there means, have you not known? The phrase. This is something you should know already, is what he's basically saying. But yet another mark of their immaturity. They didn't know this, you know? They didn't know this. And so he says to them, don't you realize that the saints shall judge the world? Now you hear that and you go, what does that mean? You know, the saints shall judge the world. We read about it in our scripture reading in Psalm 149. You know, it mentioned in Psalm 149 that we're going to bring the high praises of our God. It's why we sing the songs that we do before we get into the word every service. But at the same time, he says, and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. This is our heritage. This honor do we have to stand beside the Lord in the day when he comes back to judge the world. Now, we don't do that now, but when we return with the Lord in glory, we will. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. I think that's just talking about Israel. Okay, turn to Jude with me. Turn to Jude. Can't tell you what chapter because there's only one. Verses 14 and 15. Jude has just talked about the judgment coming upon false prophets someday. And in verse 14, he says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, seventh in line from Adam, he prophesied of these, the judgment coming upon these guys, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his what? We're going to return with him. And to do what? To execute judgment upon all. And to convince, we're not going to try to convince anybody. The word there, convince, means to convict. To convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. The idea there is when the Lord comes to judge the wicked, those who have shaken their fists at God, even though he's brought judgment upon them during the tribulation, you know, he says, we're going to be with him in that moment. Look at Revelation 17 with me, just one book to the right. Revelation 17 says that when the Lord returns, the Antichrist and his armies are going to turn against him. They're going to stop fighting the various factions they're fighting there in the battle, or really should be called the campaign of Armageddon. It says in Revelation 17, verse 12, and the ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but they have received power, authority as kings for 1 hour with the beast for a short period of time. These have one mind and shall give their authority, their power, and their strength unto the beast. And these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are, what? With him are called and chosen and faithful. That's us. Look at Revelation 19:11. Some of you are thinking, Will's jumped the shark. What is he talking about? Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's our Jesus, right? Look at verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Who are they? Oh, the angels, no. They're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. It already tells us who that is up here in verse 8 of chapter 19, or verses 7 and 8. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That's us. We're the bride of Christ. Verse 15 continues, and out of this mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. For he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so verse 19, look at the reaction to Christ's return and us with him. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and... What does it say? Us. Hope you're practicing. I really don't know how much we'll participate in that. The Bible says he's going to destroy them with the brightness of his coming and the sword that comes out of his mouth. But the point is, we're going to be there in judgment. Paul says we're going to be the ones executing judgment in that day. Now, if there actually means since back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, since the world is going to be judged by us, he says, are you unworthy to judge even the smallest matters? The word unworthy there means not competent enough to handle things of lesser or least importance. You know, since we're going to judge the world someday concerning eternal things, we are fully competent to handle earthly things. So we are, Christians are competent to arbitrate their issues here because we're going to judge the world someday. But secondly, because we're going to oversee angels one day too. Verse 3, know you not. Again, they should have known this, but they didn't. Know you not that we shall judge angels? Now, because God is the one who judges the fallen angels, we don't have any part in that. And the loyal angels don't sin anymore. This can't mean we will pronounce judgment on any angels. That can't be the case here. But the word for judge here can also mean to rule or govern. And while Hebrews 2:7 states that we are now, man now is a little lower than the angels, the Bible's clear that we will be like Jesus in our new bodies, which elevates us above them. So while the Bible doesn't clearly say what this means, most Bible teachers believe that as we are ruling and reigning with Jesus, the Bible teaches that. It says that based on our faithfulness here, we will depend on where our rule is in the kingdom and how we assist Christ in that. So as we're ruling and reigning with Jesus, most Bible teachers believe that the angels will be under our charge. They will assist us in governing the kingdom. Maybe you've ever wondered, you know, the Bible says that nobody will get away with anything. How do you do that? Well, it says the moment a crime is going to be committed, boom, we could be there. So, I don't know, maybe, you know, you get some angelic help. The Lord kind of buzzes you and says, hey, it's crime on 40 and 34 is about to happen. And the angel just, poof, you're there. I don't know. But the Bible says that won't happen anymore. So maybe they'll assist us in that. Either way, though, Paul says in light of this, how much more of things that pertain in this life? Or literally, it means I shouldn't need to speak to you like this about ordinary matters or things that pertain to daily life. This is something you should know. This is something that should already be taking place in your church. Now, if you feel like Paul is speaking sharply, he's doing so because their lawsuits had brought embarrassment to the church. You know, it's a little bit like he's saying, really, guys? Do I really have to teach on this? Christians are competent to arbitrate these issues. And if you're looking for justice, worldly judges don't have the justice we're looking for. He says in verse 4, if you then have judgments or arbitration, places of arbitration of things pertaining to this life, you know, since that's the way it should be, the word here, if, it doesn't mean since because they weren't doing it. So it means if here for real. You should have been doing this, but you're not. So since you should have our places of arbitration in everyday matters, he says, set them down to judge which are least esteemed in the church. It's actually not a statement in the Greek. It's a question. He says, why do you set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church? Why are you taking your issue before people who've been persecuting you? People who don't have the same value system that you do. The Corinthians had turned to judges who had been persecuting their church to give them justice. How could they think that would work out? It wasn't. It only brought reproach upon the name of Christ. And so Paul in verse 5, he says, I speak this to your shame. I speak to your shame. Embarrassment, humiliation because of one's actions. Now, I don't think Paul's trying to humiliate them. I think he's saying that their actions have already humiliated them. And he goes on to explain why. Because he says, when you do this, you show the world that you don't have the answers. He says here, a little sarcastic, goes, is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to arbitrate, that word judge there, it means to arbitrate, between his brethren? There's not a single person that couldn't sit here and work through this issue with you together? Now, of course there was at least one person in the church who had wisdom to arbitrate. How embarrassing that they'd gone to court for a solution. Now, Paul isn't saying here that Christians should have their own court system to handle criminal law. Government has this role. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 13 that God gave that role to government, to human government. That's not our job. But Paul is saying that Christians should be able to handle civil cases amongst themselves. We have God's word as our arbitrator. And two professing believers should always be willing to submit to its verdict. I'm brokenhearted every time I see Christians go to court against each other. It should not be. In Hebrews 13, verse 7, he tells the church there, the Christians there, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith imitate. You know, he says, don't ignore what they're trying to teach you and say to you. And then in Hebrews 13, 17, he says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Because he said, they're not just trying to give you a hard time. He says, for they watch for your souls as they which must give an account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief. For that's unprofitable for you. You know, I'm always amazed when I'll have a couple in front of me to do counseling and, you know, oh, you just think you're a know-it-all. Really? I'm not the one who scheduled the appointment. I didn't say, you know, I really need to fix this couple's life. You need to come in for an appointment. And I'm going to give you what for, you know? No, you came because you know you have an issue and I'm trying to share God's word with you. And I'm a know-it-all or I'm just trying to wreck your life. And trust me, I could be a lot easier for me to go, you guys sound great, you know? I can't help you, you know? Make my day less stressful. But I care. I care a lot. Because he cares. I wish I cared as much as he does. But he does care enough that he gave us something. He gave us instructions so we can know how we ought live, what we ought do. You know, while the church had brought this bad testimony on themselves by not providing consistent arbitration for its members, it showed the world you don't have answers. We don't have every answer, but we have important answers. And we have a lot of answers to the questions of life, and particularly how we should live. They weren't the only guilty ones, though. Sometimes the Corinthian church had been offering arbitration, but the Christians there were ignoring it and filing lawsuits instead. And so he says here in verse 6, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers, instead of submitting to the authority of those who are trying to share God's word with you, he says you're just going to court to get your due. Listen, it's a horrible testimony to ignore leaders who are trying to arbitrate your situation and then to bring it before a court of unbelievers for either the purpose of demanding justice or so you can get out of fixing your wrong. Both of that's not right. They might be saying, well, Will, what if church leadership isn't arbitrating based on God's word? Or what if they're showing favoritism or compromising truth? Well, then you appeal to them with God's word. You say, hey, you know, you're telling me I should do this, but the Bible says this. You appeal to that. You say, well, what if they refuse to listen? Well, Paul has a difficult thing to say, but an important thing to say. And he says this, suffering loss and committing yourself to God to make up the difference is still better than bringing it before the world. Look at verse 7. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you. The word there, utterly a fault, means a complete failure, a complete and total defeat, because you go to law with one another. Instead, he says, why do you not rather take wrong? The word there means to allow yourself to be hurt or unjustly acted upon or mistreated. And he says, why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded? It means to be robbed or deprived of funds. You know, the lawsuits that they were bringing against one another, they proved something was wrong in their heart long before the actual problem occurred. They had a litigious spirit, a lack of love for one another, the attitude of an unbeliever, not a believer. What's the attitude of a believer? To take wrong, to allow yourself to be defrauded. Better to take the hurt or the injustice or the financial loss to God and then trust Him to supply the need or replace the funds. That will always be a better course of action than to act like an unbeliever, like they were acting now. For Paul says this, nay, you do wrong and you defraud, and that your brethren. He says, but I'm not the guilty one here. I'm the one who was wronged. He says, no, you're doing wrong when you take him to court. Me? He says, instead of acting like a Christian, you're the one doing the injustice. See, the lawsuits were the real injustice because they ignored God's forgiveness of their sin. That God didn't give them the justice they deserved. And he says, you're the one who's defrauding. See, the result of the lawsuits were the true robbery because it proved that the Corinthian Christians, they're just greedy like everybody else. They were untrusting in their God when it mattered most, when things got hardest. They were unforgiving and they were unrepentant, just like unbelievers. Now, You might be sitting there going, wow, man, I don't like 1 Corinthians very much. I'll join the club. I got to teach it. This is not easy stuff, but it is applicable today, is it not? We live in a culture right now that is angry and hopeless. And they are crying out that the end is coming if things don't go the way they want them to. For the very first time in my life, I'm wondering if I'm going to see an election in our lifetime where there will not be a peaceful change of authority. I can't even imagine it. I'm wondering what kind of culture my kids are going to grow up in and become adults into. More than ever, we need to be a people who are not angry and hopeless, not crying out that the end is coming if things don't go the way we want it to. You say, but Will, if this happens, you know, who knows what could happen? You're right. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:12 with me, just a few chapters over. Paul says in actually verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. The sky is falling. But when I became a man, I put away those childish things. For he understood something. I know. When he matured as a believer, he said, I put away that stuff. For now, we do see through a glass darkly or a smoky mirror. You ever tried to shave or do your hair right after you take a shower? The mirror's all foggy, you know, and you're, you know, if you're pushed for time, you're kind of, you know, getting the right angle because the bottom's just under there and trying not to nick yourself, trying to get as little vision you can. That's how life can be sometimes. The intense good, but you can't see very clearly. We make mistakes. We don't always understand everything. Sometimes it's just unknown. But he says, then we'll be face to face. Now I know in part, then shall I know even as I also am known. We face some unknowns, just like the world does. But more things are certain, far more than are unknown. See, we have marching orders that are clear no matter what chaos or depravity is going on around us. And so Paul says in verse 13, and now abides faith. Our trust in God. We can always trust in God, no matter what's going on. Always. Hope. We always have hope. Always. Always. Okay, all right. Always, you know? Sometimes I wonder if the world's seeing that from us. We always have hope. Love. The greatest of these is love. We always love, no matter what. No matter what. Are we living these three things out? Say, but you don't know what happens if so-and-so... You're right, I don't. But, and I don't need to. Because this is where I'm at. Even if my whole world is crashing down, I can still trust God. I can still have hope. And I can still love my brothers and sisters around me. No matter what. No matter what. They're going to take our rights away. You're right, the Bible prophesied it one day or another. It's going to happen one day or another. Are we living it out? Or are we just like the world? Hopeless, faithless, loveless. Jesus said it would happen. The love of many will wax cold in that day. Are we going to be a part of that? I pray, I say, God, I don't want it that. I don't want that. I want to shine for you. When people, I don't know what I'm going to do. What are you going to do? I'm going to trust the Lord. What do you mean you're going to trust the Lord? Look at what's happening, all this mess. Well, I serve a great God. He can take care of it. No mess too big for him to clean up. Look at my life. If he can handle, he can take care of me. I'm sure I can trust him with all your messes, you know, because I know my mess. And that's pretty. I know what's in my own heart a lot of times. If he can love me and he can work with me, I'm pretty sure he can handle whoever the next president might be or whoever knucklehead's going to make decisions for our city, you know, or wherever it might be. I'm pretty sure he can handle it. It's the end, man. No, it's not. What do you mean, no, it's not? I've got hope. What do you mean you got hope? Every day I pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. I mean, I'm just walking one day at a time with the Lord. I've got hope. Well, I don't like you very much. Well, I don't just like you, but I love you. Because there's a God in heaven who died for you, and he'll never give up on you. Even if you never come to him. That's the life of a Christian. And if we're acting differently, like the world, my question to you is why? Why? How do you think that's going to work out? What do you think that's going to accomplish or achieve? Paul says here, Don't you realize? Know you not? Again, this is the fourth time he said that. You should know this already, you know? Know you not that the unrighteous, the unbeliever, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you realize that that way of living, that's not the way to go? The word there for inherit, it means the transfer of one's land or possessions to another. For the unbeliever, there's nothing waiting for them from the Lord if they refuse to believe. There's nothing. There's no transfer of the Lord's inheritance to them. All they have is what they have here. It's it. But it's not so with us. The world can be crashing around us and we can walk with a smile. I mean, think of Moses. One of my favorite pictures in Scripture is when it says in Exodus that Moses walked out into the hailstorm. And he's just walking back to Goshen. Everything around him, it's hail mingled with fire and blood. That would be frightening. Terrifying. A big, huge chunk of ice hits the ground and spits fire and everything erupts around it. And he's just walking calmly because he knows it can't touch him. Can't touch him. That's our promise. We have so much greater than anything we can attain here coming for us. We have so much to look forward to while we're still here, even when we're wronged here. Don't be tricked by the enemy into making this place your home. And don't be tricked into living for now at the expense of then. You know, while Paul is dealing specifically with the lawsuit problem that the Corinthians are having, they had so many other areas where they were acting like unbelievers, so he lays out a list for them. And he says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, those who are engaged in sexually immoral behavior, and because other sexual sin is listed here, it would appear then that he's referring to the narrow use of that word, so refer to an unmarried person who's engaging in sexual activity. He says, nor idolaters, those who would put something more important than God in their life. Nor adulterers, those who would be unfaithful in their marriage. Nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, some of you in your Bible actually might only have one word for both of those. That's not right. The word effeminate here, in Roman society, the word referred to catamites. These were the men or the boys who allowed themselves to be the receiving member of a same-sex sexual encounter. Some Bible translations translate it as male prostitutes, but the word encompasses anyone who engages in that activity. Abusers of themselves with mankind is one word in the Greek. And it means someone who lies with a male as with a female. So in Roman society, this therefore referred to the active member of a same-sex sexual encounter. Paul says both are wrong. Doesn't matter which side of the encounter you're on, they're both wrong. He says next, nor thieves. Robbing from your boss, you know, robbing from, you know, someone in the family, robbing from a neighbor. He says that's what an unbeliever does. Nor covetous. Wanting what someone has so bad that it grips your heart. Nor drunkards, those who persist in alcohol abuse. Nor revilers, those who persist in verbal abuse. That's not what a Christian does. A Christian is never to be verbally abusive. Nor extortioners. That's another form of thievery, whereas the thief refers to someone who would do it with stealth, do it when you're not looking. The extortioner does it with violence. So this would be violent theft. He says, none of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. The idea here is that this is not a way a Christian should be living. Never. No Christian should be living in any of these ways. You know, and I would say to you this morning, if you are, God's not okay with it. Not okay with it. And that means you and I shouldn't be okay with it, you know? Our lives should be different. Because we are different. Look at what he closes out with here in verse 11. And such what? Were some of you. This is who you used to be, not who you are now. Who are we now? He says, but you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know, some of these believers in Corinth had these horrible labels before they got saved. Some likely even from a court pronouncement. You're a thief. You've been branded a thief. You know, maybe even put it on in their flesh. But Paul says, that's not who you are anymore. And whether their past sin was found in this list or not, when the Corinthians came to Christ, they had left behind God's judgment and all the world's labels for something far better. God's label. Justified. washed, sanctified. That's who we are. You know? Paul reminds them what happened the day they decided to follow Jesus. He forgave all their sin. That's what wash means. It means to make pure, to wash away. It says that he gave us a new life, a new purpose. You know, we are sanctified. We're set apart or dedicated to God's use. And he declared us to be not guilty, forgiven forever, justified. That's who you and I are now if we put our faith in Christ. And it's who we are forever because of what Jesus did. Amen? So what's Paul's point? Well, act like you are, not who you were, right? Act like you are, not who you were. Remember who you are and who you represent. Remember why you're here. To shine for Jesus in every single action you take. We can't afford to live like we used to before Christ. There's too much at stake. Too many people around us who need a Savior, need to see something different. The Corinthians had been failing in this area and it had tarnished their witness. Let's not make the same mistake. Amen? And maybe you're sitting here thinking, Will, I don't think I can ride with you on this one. You know, all this 1 Corinthians stuff, I think it's naive. I think it's ignorant. Listen, I know some of the things the Bible has to say aren't easy to hear. Some of you might even be mad at me right now. But I say to you with love, let the Lord do his surgery. Please don't be stubborn. Please let the Lord do his surgery. Surgery is never fun. I mean, I don't know if anybody ever that's like, ooh, I'm going to surgery today, you know? I mean, you know, it's a hassle. All the, you know, the things you have to go through to get ready and, you know, how you feel violated as a human being, you know, in getting ready and, you know, all the stuff that happens to you and, you know, hope with a hope that things will get better, right? Same way with us. You know, I had an experience this week where I'd sent something that I thought later on and that was really stupid in front of my peers, some fellow pastors, and I was just beating myself up over it day in and day out. And I was laying in bed one night and just couldn't get it out of my head. The words that I'd said and how stupid I sounded. And the Lord in that still small, gentle voice said, wow, you are proud, are you not, son? And I sat back, proud? I'm beating myself up over this, Lord. I don't have any pride for anything I did. And he's like, you're so concerned about what they thought about you. What does it matter? What does it matter? I love you. I know you weren't trying to be stupid. Man, it was wrestle time with the Lord. Oh, but Lord, this will be the consequence of this, and this is going to happen. And he said, well, why does it matter? And I realized I needed to let go of that pride. I need to let him start doing some surgery on my heart. Maybe today the Lord's doing some surgery on your heart. Let him do it. Let him do it. So you can shine for him. You know, maybe you're thinking, well, if I do what the Bible says here, I might get taken advantage of. That doesn't sound very fair. You're right. It's not. But neither is your forgiveness. I'm very glad God doesn't give me what I deserve. So why should we wish that upon our brothers and sisters? In Matthew 5:7, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And I don't know about you, but I need mercy. So I want to be a merciful person. James said, I want you to live this way. So speak and so do as those that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he, God, will have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy. For mercy triumphs over justice. Let's be merciful to one another. You know, let's be kind to one another. Amen? Let's love one another. You know, maybe you're here today and maybe you're thinking, that sounds cute, Will. It's nice, but, you know, I don't think I need any of that stuff. I've got my own code of life and I've got it working. I think I'm a good person and everything's okay. Proverbs 20 verse 6 says this, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? Take a good hard look at that list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. A good hard look. Can you say with all honesty, you never do those things or you've never done any of those things? Go down the list if necessary. Because what you'll find is, like me, you're guilty. There's none good, no, not one, Paul said. We all fall short of God's standard. And because God is a good God, he's a good judge, and he has to bring justice for your behavior, for your sin. Now here's the cool part. He doesn't want to. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, Jesus. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You need to be forgiven. Not because you're worse than anyone here, but because you're just like everyone here. And so my question to you this morning is, won't you turn away from running your own life and give it to Jesus? Won't you put your faith in his payment for your sin on the cross instead of suffering that justice yourself? You know, if somebody came to me and said, Will, I know you've got this bill coming up, but I'm going to take care of all of it, I'd be a pretty proud person to say, no, I got this. And the Lord, he wants to pay a debt that you can never, ever pay off. Will you let him? Lord, we do thank you for your word, even though it is hard sometimes to receive. But Lord, it shouldn't be, because you're good and you never fail. Lord, you are fully trustworthy. Problem is, Lord, we are probably too acquainted with ourselves and we know how much we fail. And Lord, we project that onto you and then we don't trust you. Lord, I pray that you would give us a glimpse of your majesty, even as we remember you and the Lord's Supper today and what you did for us. That your love for us is eternal. It never fails, Lord. Lord, it did not look to its own safety, but rather you put your life on the line that we might be saved. So Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to love one another. Help us to be beacons of hope, Lord. Help us to stand on the things that we do know that never change in a world that's increasingly difficult to understand. Every eye closed, every head bowed. Maybe you're here today and you would like to turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ. And if you'd like to do that, I'd love to pray with you today. Just lift your hand high. Anybody here in the hearing of my voice, and you say, Will, I want to turn from my sin. I want to put my faith in Jesus. I want to be forgiven. Anybody this morning before we close, because communion is for believers. Anybody before we close? Lord, we dedicate this time of remembrance to you. We also do it to remember each other. Lord, that we would leave here today, Lord, showing our love for you by keeping your commandments. And that first commandment you said was, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. We want to be your people, Lord, and shining for you in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.